And so we'll get right to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, for those who weren't here last week, or you were, but you need a little refresher, I know I do. When I'm thinking back to what I taught, you know, someone will tell me, man, that was the greatest message. And I sometimes hope they don't ask me about what it was, because I can't remember what I even spoke. And so I need refreshers from time to time. And so just to give us a little bit of a review here, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is now helping Timothy in regards to how to treat different people, and on the basis of age, on the basis of gender. That was 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. And then there was a rather elongated section on widows last week. And so we talked, actually last week was a very, very good conversation, and we could probably relate with an aging population and various people having to deal with senior citizen, aging parents, grandparents issues, and so that a lot of relevancy there. So I believe we record those Wednesday. Do we record these, Brent? Okay, so that's available on CD if you would like. And so, Timothy, you need to consider older, younger men, women, and then widows. And here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to behave in the house of God and treat these groups. So he gave some good perspective and principles to Timothy. And now we're going to look at another category, if you will, within the church. Actually, two categories this evening. The first one, elders, which roughly translates into what we know as the pastor, and then elders. But this is probably a little bit more towards what we know as the overseer in our contemporary church time. And then also we're going to look at the employee to employer relationship. That's going to be in chapter 6. So we'll get just a little bit into chapter 6. I'll finish at verse 2. And then we'll have a little conversation. Now, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, there's a lot of things here. It's actually a great criteria for the elders. And what typically arose in a church is a president, if you will, or a presiding elder. See, it's very hard to get away from the original model. And the original model, it tends towards a leader. As much as we might buck against that, and of course there's a whole lot of abuse when there's a leader, and it can go in the wrong direction. But, you know, God's ordered the family, that the father, the mother, and yes, they're a team. Yes, there's a lot of parity there. But the husband is the head of the wife, and to be a blessing, not to be an overlord. And then even in civil society, it's hard to get away from. Most governments tend in the direction of a leader, of a personality. And again, a whole lot of abuse because of sin, but it's hard to get away from that because that is God. God is over, and he's a dictator. He's totalitarian in his rule. He allows a little bit of latitude for the sake of free choice so that people can love by choice. That's how I see it, at least. Jesus is the head of the body. The body's not headed up by a committee. And so that whole thing about an elder or a leader. And so these elders, as Timothy would appoint them, and there were various house churches in Ephesus, what we would probably know as local churches now, there would be someone presiding over that. And so those elders, they need to rule well. So those who rule well, verse 17, should be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, the double honor is at least one of two things, if not both. Honor in terms of respect, honor in terms of value, and then also monetary compensation. And verse 18 makes that very clear, as it's at least that second one, but the first one, no doubt, is in view as well. Now, there's the qualification there of ruling well. And not everybody who, unfortunately, serves in the body of Christ does so with quality. And so this is specified here, and you may recall it's also specified in chapter 3. If you look back in chapter 3, now this was in terms of the deacons, in chapter 3 and verse number 13, it's very similar. And I love this verse in chapter 3, 13. And I would, if you serve in God's house faithfully, look what it says, for those who serve well, you see the very similar wording? Those who serve well as deacons, what happens? They gain good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith in Christ Jesus. So there's a reward in the spiritual realm. And those that just, they simply put their hand to the plow and they're going to serve the house of God with excellence. There's a greater reward that comes to those humble, faithful servants than one who would put him or herself forward and wants accolades or wants a position of authority. That's a scary motivation. And of course, Paul was talking earlier in 1 Timothy about those wannabes, those ambitious ones. So now back to where we're at in verse 17 of chapter 5. Let the elders who are ruling, who are leading, it's hard to mitigate rule. They are leaders and they are an authority. Let them do it well. And then let there be a double blessing towards them. Now, very practically speaking, let there be a compensation or a remuneration for them, i.e., let them be paid, and that well. Verse 18, for the Scripture, so Paul goes the lengths here, he does a little proof texting. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Maybe not the most exciting imagery for a pastor to think about, an ox treading out grain. And then also, this now is not Old Testament Scripture, as was the ox treading out grain, but the laborer deserves his wages. Now, that was from Jesus himself. And you can find that in the book of Luke. Let me see. I didn't write it down, but a cross-reference here. Luke chapter 10. And this also gives us a little insight that the sayings of Jesus were already circulating at this time in the young infancy of the church. And so he's quoting Jesus and the saying, and it may have been written down to some extent, but the laborer deserves his wages. And Jesus had told that to his own disciples when they went out two by two in the book of Luke. You need to stay somewhere and you need to be compensated. Now, this is not to say that all ministers or pastors are as an absolute to be compensated or paid. There are times when that can't be done, and the church should not be under bondage for that. If the church is unable, or maybe it's starting out, or maybe it's in a cultural situation where it would be an offense to the people for whatever reason to compensate the leader. Now, Paul dealt with that himself. There were a couple places that because he knew it would be a stumbling block to the people, Corinth, for instance, he chose not to receive from them monetarily, to their detriment, by the way. He rebuked them in some respects in 2 Corinthians for it, but he would choose in some places where it might be, he might give the appearance of being like the false teachers, charlatans, or perhaps they weren't mature enough yet to understand sowing and reaping, and so because they worship money so much, they automatically be offended. He held back his right as he considered it, and his privilege. But in general, where that situation exists, the servant or the elder who rules well should be compensated in a very substantial fashion. Now, of course, we've all heard of abuse. You know, you think of the 80s. I don't want to even name names. There are those that live lush lifestyles, but the average pastor is not in it for that reason, and they don't. That does not necessarily factor into what they're doing. And so, you know, don't let 2% of abusers, and how many times have you heard it, you know, and you know, people that already have a chip on their shoulder about the church. Oh, the church is just out for your money. What about this guy? What about that guy? He's got these jets and all this stuff. You know, don't let the 1% or 2% that may be abusing it. I mean, they'll have to stand before God on their own. I'm not going to be too harsh. But don't let that color, and that's never been an issue here, by the way. It's a really good church in this respect. So you're to be commended in this regard. So, but be aware of this, Timothy, that elders, that they rule well, they're quality servants, and at the end of verse 17, particularly in preaching and teaching, they understand the word and they can articulate it. They're not shallow. It's not just the same old, not that repetition doesn't hurt from time to time, or it can be a blessing, but they're growing even in their understanding. You can see that. So they're laboring in preaching and teaching. And I'm never going to be the perfect preacher or teacher and have the full understanding, but there should at least be a growth path that I'm growing and you're growing. If you're a faithful hearer and diligent listener, you're growing. And sometimes it's almost taken for granted. You don't see it. Just like, you know, when your child is growing and in height and someone hasn't seen them for maybe a year and they go, wow, they've really grown. Well, you've been with them every day. You don't see it. Well, I should be growing and you should be growing. And even though we might not be able to see it or quantify it in some way, that should be happening. And if we look back over, I've been here, what, 13, 14 years? Look back over that time period, and if we could have the ability to measure, there should have been moving up in some grades, for lack of a better analogy. So quality, service, laboring and preaching and teaching, and that really is what the apostles stressed in Acts chapter 6. They wisely saw that their energies could be scattered when the Greek widow controversy arose. And they say, you know, we cannot leave off and serve the tables, and we need to stay with the prayer and the giving of the word. And that's not to say that's all that I'll ever do or that an elder should do, but that has to be high, high priority. And then, of course, when a church prioritizes that and they put people or they put a person in that position and their interests aren't scattered and they're not, you know, here and there, and they appreciate that and they want that, they're the beneficiaries of that. And so it's like a win-win. You're only investing. If a church pays, and you know, of course this would be hard for me to speak in some churches of my own, what's going on with me, but I can do it here easy enough. When a church pays well and they value that position, it only comes back to them in dividends. So enough on that. Okay, verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So there's compensation for quality care, verses 17 through 18. Then there's considerations in regard to accusations. Now, the enemy would love to take any of us out. There's little doubt to that fact. And one of his greatest devices is to bring in division, bring in high imaginations, bring in suspicion and paranoia and competition. I mean, that's his blood sport. That is his hobby. And he does it so well in humanity. It's just his constant form of entertainment. He wants to do it in the church as well. So what happens? Strife and division happens within the body of Christ to some extent, but it is amped up or it takes on a whole other level when it involves somebody that has a leadership position. Now, we're all members of Christ's flock in the long run. We're all absolutely equal, and when we get to the other side, everything will be seen as it has been seen by God. But for now, some of us have a smaller sphere of influence and a smaller effect as far as our work in the body of Christ. Some of us have a larger effect, and if there is something that the devil would love to do, he would love to bring the leader down. He wants people to be stirred up on the inside and to have an accusation, to have something against the leader. And if he could start working that edge. And, of course, there's a lot of things to pick against the leader because there's no perfect leader. And, you know, everybody's perfect till you get to know them. So the pastor comes to a church, there's the honeymoon season. Then you see and feel, perceive things which are to the negative. What's going to happen? Well, something will begin to build. You start to build cases. And if you got the Lord working in your life, he'll expose that. If you have angst towards authority, which all of us do to some extent, it only reinforces some of that. So be very careful. Verse 19, don't admit a charge or an accusation against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now here's what it's saying. If you've got a case to bring forward, you've got a complaint, a grief, it better be legitimate enough to stand the test of two or three objective and substantial witnesses. He's not saying, well, just get your husband and your two kids, those are your two or three witnesses, and start to have the leader for lunch. He's not talking about some conspiracy or some group, some cabal, some rebellious little subset. I mean, there's no end to that in church history. You see, this goes back to the precedent in the law in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, capital charges could not be brought forth or prosecuted if there was not what? Does anybody know? Two or three witnesses. And so it was so stringent. There better be two or three objective witnesses, not people with a dog in the fight or an agenda, but two or three objective, substantial witnesses. And if you really think you have something, and it can pass that bar, if you will, it can pass muster with that group, okay, then go for it. Now, I've applied this to myself. Sometimes I've failed, sometimes I haven't. I have, in my past, listened to the accusations of people. Now, these were in younger times, and I might have respected them for their age, and they would bring accusations, their judgments, or their criticisms, and I've listened, and I've even had to repent to one former leader that I listened to fools when I shouldn't have. And I say they're foolish because they had nothing to stand on. They just had personal angst, and you know, I should have known better from the Scriptures. And then there's also times where people will come and they'll want to talk about their former leaders. They come into this church, and so they want to talk about their gripes or their complaints. And I don't give that much leeway. I don't want to enter into that. It's really none of my business anyway. And you know, I don't want to judge another man's servant. And yeah, he's got faults. Maybe there was something wrong. Maybe he did something wrong. But I have to leave that. And if you need healing, then let's pray for God to heal you. And if there needs to be reconciliation of some type, because eventually if someone has a lot of angst and axes to grind and unforgiveness, eventually that will turn on me. You know, if they came from something and there it wasn't made right or wasn't settled, you know, it won't be long. They might say, oh, you're the greatest thing ever, you know, and yeah, you're the greatest thing ever too. And you start to enter into that. But you ever seen a situation like a dog? And I don't mean to be real crude here, but like a dog where if you stop petting it, it'll bite you. You ever even that can happen. It's a very nerve-wracking situation. And so once you hear that report, you enter, you maybe emotionally tie over that, and okay, I'm gonna take care of you, and you. You've got all these gripes. Be very careful who you give your ear to, who you begin to bond with, because eventually you stop petting, that thing will come back to bite you. So with all that being said, don't go there. Don't admit a charge. Now, can charges happen? Yeah. Are there times? Now, am I saying that all leaders are exempt from any accusation? Not at all. I'm just saying you better have something worthwhile and substantial, and then on top of it all, it should be working towards the good of the body and the inevitable restoration even of the errant or wayward leader. And so even those motivations have to be part of it as well. Now, he doesn't mention that. He just says, you know, and this is to reduce gossip. This is to reduce needless complaints. And I'm glad from time to time I hear that there are those that are here, you diffuse it from the outside against me or against one of your wonderful elders, and I hear things too, and I diffuse things quick, and I always stick up for leaders. But if there's something that is wrong, if there's something that's rotten in Denmark, you know, then we may have to begin to look into the matter more closely. But this, of course, it cuts down on all of that, you know, 90% useless, destructive gossip and murmuring, and it keeps the church in a much more healthy mode. Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, verse 20 needs to be taken in context with the eldership, how Timothy needs to treat the elder, principles concerning elders. Now, there are those that are found in the wrong, and this version has it right. It's in the present tense. If they persist in sin. Now, and this is a whole other topic, too. I only have so much time. But what's the severity of the sin? Is it public? Is it private? Is it something that they repent of? Or is it something that they harden their heart and get even more twisted and contorted? All those things have to be taken into consideration. So what he's getting at here is when it's found out that there is sin and they persist in it, they're not going to make it right. Rebuke them in the presence of all. So sometimes it has to be brought forward in a larger group. Now, there is disagreement as to who the all are. Is it the rest of the elders? Is it leaders and keeping an issue just with that group? Is that what he's getting at? You know, does every new attendee or member need to be privy to all those things? You know, things need to be considered. An errant leader should be dealt with and corrected and should take the correction and reproof. There should be a working towards restoration in the long run, perhaps not of the position, but certainly of the soul. But B, how do we then expose the thing? And there's no cookie-cutter situation. Sometimes a sin is so public and blatant that it has to be a congregational thing. Other times it's not. And so it's not absolutely certain as to the rebuking in the presence of all who they might be. But whoever they are, they hear it not so that they can cheer it or so that they can in some way be titillated, excited by it. You know, that whole curiosity thing and controversy that bad news that kind of attracts, but instead it says here so that they can themselves fear, that they say, you know what, I'm not going to sit there and condemn that person. I'm not going to sit there and have a issue with them for the rest of my life because I also am vulnerable. I also could fail in the same way, and so it's a warning to me. And so that's verse 20. Let me see. Verse 20. Okay, now let's get to verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Now, again, in the context of elders, we could take that as to Timothy, of course, is probably going to be closer to the elders than to the average attender or congregant. And so friendships will develop, and be careful about that. You know, that's where you could begin to maybe give a little bit more slack or not be as objective as you need to be. And so be careful there. And, of course, it also is a general principle for us. James talks about the partiality issue in James chapter 2 and to not be partial, to not judge in unrighteous ways. So Timothy, This with God as my witness, in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, and even those elect angels, do these things without prejudging. You know, even if you've got, perhaps, maybe you've got a personality difference with one of these elders, and you might be more forward on buying in and seeing them in guilty ways, and you got to be careful about that. Or if you've got affection towards them, you might reserve some of that correction that needs to come forward. So be careful about all of that partiality that can enter in. Now, verse 22, do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So a general admonition, no doubt, and very likely referring to the installation of elders, that they, and of course he covered this in chapter 3, that these church leaders, they should not be novices, lest they be overcome of condemnation like the devil. They have to have some substance, they have to have some time, maturity. Don't lay hands on them suddenly, but it also may factor in here. And again, there's different views on some of these verses. It could be one or the other or even both. It also could be if you're restoring one that has fallen from grace, laying hands on them, don't do it suddenly. You know, someone fails greatly and the church just wants to, you know, just make it a quick thing and bring them right back to that office. He may have that in mind as well. It may take some time. It may be months versus weeks, or a year or years versus months. If there's a re-establishing of that errant elder, and so we don't know exactly. I would tend more towards the first, just the installation. Don't lay hands on anybody suddenly. It should not be a novice, but there could be other facets to it as well. And then second part of verse 22, don't take part in the sins of others. Now, Timothy is not to in any way appear to be in collusion or in a joint effort of sin, but also this is very general for us. We should be very careful about avoiding the sins of others. If someone is divisive in the church, or somebody is just going down the wrong path, don't in any way help them in that matter. Don't be a contributor or in any way support that. Don't take part in the sins of others, and Timothy, keep yourself pure. And so that's simple enough. Now, verse 23 is rather strange in its placement, but I do attempt to contextualize it. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. By the way, that's some people's favorite verse out there in the world. You know that? That's one of the few verses they know. But anyway, but my thought here is in Paul telling Timothy to keep himself pure, be careful that that's not some legalistic perfectionism. And so he might be adding in here a little bit of a adjustment where Timothy, okay, purity means no drinking, no enjoyment. You know, people could get twisted that way too. The devil doesn't care which way a Christian gets twisted. They can become a libertine and anything goes, or they become a legalist and anything that's possibly fun must be evil. So he kind of brings it back. Keep yourself pure, but you know, I know your condition, and I even know how you're thinking probably. And so this is kind of how I see the interjection here. Don't drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. And of course, you know, the Bible gives so much warning about drunkenness and intoxication, and Timothy knows that. So he knows Timothy's not going to drink to intoxication. It's not going to be an addiction or a bondage to him. And so, Timothy, it's got therapeutic value, at least as he knew at that time. And by the way, I don't know how scientific, but there is therapeutic value with wine and grapes and such. I'd prefer to go the grape juice route to wine, but that's just my conviction. But Timothy, you use a little wine. It'll help you with, you know, it'll be therapeutic for your stomach. And so don't let that purity thing keep you from something that will be helpful for you. And don't let that helpful thing become something destructive to you. We can come back with that too. Verse 24 and 25, great statements. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. This should cause us all a little pause. It is easy for us to identify some people's sins. And, you know, going back to the partiality admonition, we can begin to rank people. But sin is a tricky thing. Some people, they're obvious about it. Some people mask it well. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even in the body of Christ, there's none righteous. No one can say, I am pure and I have not sinned. All of us have things. And so, Timothy, you know, some are obvious, but be aware, you know, sometimes it's a devil that you know that is better than the devil that you don't know. Be aware that there are issues there, but it will all be exposed. It goes before them. Verse 24, the sin of some are conspicuous, going before them. It's already been revealed before judgment, but the sins of others appear later. It will come out eventually. Now, I believe a qualification is in order here. It is a fearful thing to consider that all of our sins would be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ. Not merely exposed before the Lord, because there's no such thing as exposure to the Lord. He knows everything. But to the rest of the body of Christ. And there are some commentators that see some of this here, that all things will be known, and so, you know, we might know this person's weakness or this person's weakness, but it's all going to come out at the judge's seat. And I believe a qualification is in order. I believe that when we confess our sins and when God grants repentance in our heart, he does a work of repentance in our heart, and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. I believe that there is closure and erasure. I believe that as far as the east is from the west, so the Lord has cast our sins upon us, and he chooses to remember them no more. And so there are some that regard this as it's all going to be open. And how many of you read Jack Chick tracts back in the day? You know, you got to the judgment seat, and there's a big screen, and all the sins were open, and all the dates on one of them and such. And I do not believe that the body of Christ is going to be given all the explicit sins, and here's what she really was like, here's what he really was like. For one reason, it doesn't matter on that side. We're all going to see plainly, we're all going to understand, we're all going to have it's almost like, okay, yeah, we all had weaknesses, but what does it matter here? And God is not into shaming, and that would be the only thing that could come at that point, because there would be no way to make it right. So when you are a confessor and you are opening your heart to the Lord, you're confessing your sins, you're not hiding your guilt, you don't hide, but you bring it to the Lord as he commands us, and you're not isolating, you're not just going the secret route and being destroyed by your sin, but you are drawing near to God, those sins are dealt with. From our perspective, some are obvious. The guy is a rageaholic. She's vain. She's showy. Some are obvious. And then some, you know, the good boy, the good girl, they're so good. It's just not obvious. Now, don't let that also be something now that we look at everybody and, you've got stuff there, and if I don't know what it is, it's got to be worse than what I ever thought. Don't go there either. It is a truism. Some, it's open, you know it. Some, you don't. It's all going to be made evident. Better to make it evident yourself. Better to expose it before the Lord. And what is not dealt with will be brought to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I believe for the Christian, of course, that Christ still covers the penalty of sin by his death on the cross. But the power of sin is something that we grapple with, and there will be a reckoning on the day of the Lord. It won't be in regards to salvation. It will probably be more in regards to regret and rewards. But that's beyond my teaching for this evening. Verse 25. So on the one hand, sin, evident, hidden, it's all there. On the other hand, so also, good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Every good work of a son or daughter of God. You know, some we see their goodness and they it's evident, but others it's more behind the scenes. You don't know. You really don't need to know. It doesn't matter. God is going to reward his children. I mean, Jesus is into rewarding. If you, in the name of Jesus, bring a cool cup of water to a little one, there's a reward. And if you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you know, you don't have to be one. You don't even have to do the prophesying. If you just have faith and you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you will in no wise lose your what? You see how generous God is? If we would only know that it's not about trying to fast 40 days or trying to do some Herculean feat and then God will be happy. But if we'll be faithful in the little things and do the right things and maybe give somebody the benefit of the doubt, you know, choose the law of love, don't keep an account of sins, just those things that are so simple, maybe so mundane, there's rewards for God's faithful. Some good works, obvious. Others, they can't remain hidden. It's all going to be blessed. Let us finish off with chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, the vast majority of the church would be slaves, or the slave class. It's probably a good 85 to 90% of the population at this time, they were in a slave class. Now, not necessarily, not to be confused with the horrific version of slavery that was in North America during the 18th century. But this version of slavery was often more of the indentured kind. And, I mean, lawyers could be slaves, doctors could be slaves. They just weren't landowners. They weren't the ones that were born into wealth and affluence. And so they could have high skills, and they could even earn their freedom, or they could choose to continue on. But here, and of course, the closest thing that we have that relates is the employee-employer relationship, and it works fine as well. But to be true to the text, it's regarding that classical Greco-Roman slavery of the day. Those who are slaves need to have respect and honor for their masters, and if they're believing masters, don't sit there and take it for granted. Don't see them as you know, something less. They should treat me better. Still continue to be a good servant. And so I have no problem applying this to the employer-employee relationship. Christian employees should be the best employees there are. Even if your employer or the business owner is froward or difficult, you serve as unto the Lord. And there's a double ledger of compensation. You might not get the promotions or the raise or the credit that you would want in the natural, but there's a double ledger. When you serve as unto the Lord, God's also keeping score. And there's a bonus coming your way, which you are going to make this bonus look like pennies. You know, so be serving as best you can. Now, some have good employers, some have terrible employers, and then in between. And then if they're Christian, even if they're Christian employers, they may not be good employers or good owners or good bosses. But irrespective of that, he says, don't be disrespectful, verse 2, on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. But rather, they must serve all the better. Why? Because Christians are being benefited. Your family's being benefited. You say, well, that's his family. Well, if he's a Christian and they're Christians, his family is your family. And so you're only blessing your brothers and your sisters. And when you bless your brothers and sisters, you bless our Heavenly Father. When you bless the body, the head takes note of it. This is a good thing. And so employees, now the employer side is not dealt with here. It is in other epistles. So in this church, by and large, they were slaves or under a boss or a master. And so he doesn't address that side. But, of course, there is a flip side. If you're a boss, an owner, an employer, you also want to treat your employees, those that work under you, with respect and honor them and help them through times of weakness. But you also need to expect quality service as well. There's nothing wrong with that, of course. So different ways of treating people, chapter 5 on into chapter 6. You got age and gender, you got widows, you got elders, and then you have the slave master, i.e. employer, employee. And that is the teaching for this evening. And it looks like two more times in 1 Timothy. And then I'm looking eventually to go to 2 Timothy if the Lord tarries, and it'll be great. 2 Timothy is awesome. But I also have a treat in mind. Right now I got a pretty interesting idea for some Wednesday nights that I think some of you are really going to enjoy. And so, of course, you already enjoy the Bible so much you're here, but also got a little bit of a different thing coming down the line, which I know it's going to be great for conversation on some Wednesday nights. And so that's coming, a little special series as well. Okay, well, to sum up, I've got some points before we all talk. All who serve the church should do so with excellence, not just the elders, or the deacons, but those who serve well. And when a church leader falls, the collateral damage is multiplied, so be careful in choosing, but also be careful in accusing. You know, if you come and you're accusational and you begin to form a group, the leader might actually be innocent. And yet, because you bring down a downfall, the ripple effect goes out, and there's no telling how many people are affected, how many little children that will no longer be brought to church. So you just got to be very careful. Of course, we should be careful how we treat anybody in the body of Christ, but there's almost like a double warning when it comes to somebody who has more of a macro effect. So be careful in choosing with your leaders, and be careful in accusing. Regarding alcohol, I do feel I need to bring this up because it is a potential weakness for some. It's a weakness of mine indirectly. I have absolutely no desire for alcohol, but it'll always be a weakness because I came up under an alcoholic father. And so my thing is a little bit more prohibitive, and I have to be careful about judging those who might be a little bit more in an allowance mode. And so that's an indirect weakness. But you might also have the weakness that alcohol, if you give it enough space, it'll take a grip on you, it'll take a chokehold on you. And so you got to be careful. Now, it's obviously not absolutely prohibitive in the Bible. Wine is definitely partaken of by Jesus and by the disciples, Timothy, obviously. And you could say, well, that was just grape juice, it was unfermented. You could say that all day long. But why would he say to the elders and deacons, chapter 5, not given to much wine? I mean, how much grape juice can get you drunk? So, come on now. So regarding alcohol, don't allow license to lead to liberalism. Just because you can doesn't mean necessarily that you should. And then on top of it, if it would stumble somebody, this is the other thing you got to keep in mind. Your pictures on Facebook of taking the toast. If it stumbles a weaker brother or sister, who that is a death grip to them, and they say, hey, you know, Susie Spiritual is drinking it, so I guess it's allowed. Be careful about the stumbling block factor. So you also have to weigh that in. So if you can do it, and you do it by faith, it doesn't matter. I said Susie Spiritual. Okay. No, Susie Behan has not done that, to my knowledge, by the way. I don't have two or three witnesses. Where do you get this stuff, Susie Spiritual? Anyway. But you also have to consider the stumbling block factor. And if you're going to do it, whatever is done by faith is fine. If it's not done by faith, it's sin. If you can do it in the privacy of your home, probably better. If you're a leader in the privacy of your home, almost certainly best not to do it in public, you know, unless you're way out of town, because you just never know who's attended your church and who looks up to you and might have that weakness. You say, well, why should I be constrained by other people's consciences and weaknesses? Because you're a Christian. Okay, finally, number four, honor your employers. Simple enough. Okay, let's hear from you this evening.